Philippians 4, verse 10 to 23. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's pray as usual. Our Heavenly Father, we've expressed our belief in you, our confidence in you. As Father, we've expressed our confidence in you as Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we do ask particularly for your Holy Spirit to work in us now and through us. And we ask that you'd enable us to hear your voice speaking to us as we look at this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. Every now and then you read in the Elfautset newspaper about an airline or an aircraft practicing touch-and-go landings at Leipzig-Halle Airport. It usually happens when they've just taken delivery of a new type of aeroplane, like when the A380 double-decker was first introduced. It happened, and when the Boeing 787 was launched, Lufthansa used this airport to train their pilots on the new plane. And one of the things they have to do, apparently, is a touch-and-go landing, which means they come in, touch the runway, and then rev up their engines and take off again. And they have to learn how to do that on the new plane, and so on. You may sometimes feel with us preachers that we do something a bit like that. We keep nearly landing. The wheels seem to be just about making contact with the runway. We're nearly at the close of the sermon, and then suddenly we rev up our engines and we're off again. Paul does something, we don't know if he did that in his sermons, but he does something a bit like that as he brings this letter to a close. Several times you think, okay, this is it, we're nearly there. And then he takes off and circles the airport a few more times. So it sort of happens in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers. In fact, the word finally there can be slightly differently translated, so we'll let him off the hook on that one. But it more clearly happens in 4 verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And you think, what a great way to end this letter. His wheels are on the ground, but he has more to say. He suddenly remembers, or perhaps he had it planned anyway, a couple of women who need to learn to agree in the Lord. You get to verse 7, and it's another very natural ending. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We often use that at the end of the service, to close the service. But no, touches the runway and he's off again. Finally, brothers, there is just one more thing. Does another circuit or two. And then verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And again, the God of peace will be with you. Okay, so he's repeated the blessing, so he really is about to land now. But he has more to say, another finally, another natural opportunity to land. And it's gone past in verse 9. He wants to say one more thing. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. So lots of false alarms, lots of touch and go landings. There's always one more thing that he wants to add. This time, this final touch and go landing, it's some fairly personal comments about his relationship with them, with the Christians, the church there in Philippi. He wants to express his gratitude to them for their partnership and their support. This is one of the churches that he himself planted, to use the sort of technical terminology we use. He took the gospel there the very first time and began the church there, but after a while he moved on. But he stayed in touch with them, and they've stayed in touch with him. So he wants to express his gratitude, but there are a couple of points where he doesn't want to be misunderstood, so he has to give a bit of clarification. So in a way, it's easiest to understand this last bit of the letter as a sort of thank you letter tagged on at the end. And I think you'll find it easiest to follow what he's saying if I pick out two key words and sort of explain what's going on around those two words. The first word is concern, or zorga, their concern for him. It's right there at the beginning of verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. I don't know what you thought when you heard that. It could sound a little bit like what in English we call a backhanded compliment. Actually, we're quite good at backhanded compliments in English. It sounds as if someone's being polite to you, but they phrased it in such a way that you're left wondering if they meant something else. So, you know, you're looking unusually beautiful today. Which way do you take that? Or, what a great job your dentist has done. Do you see what I mean? Compliment, or is it not quite, you know? We call that a backhanded compliment. And you could think that's something like that here. I rejoice that at length, at last, you've revived your concern for me, as if to say, why have you neglected me for so long? But he does go on to clear up that possible misperception, because he goes on to clarify, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. It's very sort of abbreviated Greek there and in the English, but what he's meaning is the opportunity hadn't presented itself for you to show this commitment, this concern earlier, and I'm rejoicing that now the opportunity has come. The background is that the church in Philippi has sent one of their number. You may remember he's called Epaphras. Sorry, is it Epaphras or Epaphroditus? Yeah, no, Epaphroditus, sorry, it's there in verse 18. Epaphroditus. They sent him laden with gifts for Paul. We're not told what those gifts are, but gifts. But also, more importantly perhaps for Paul, is the message of support and encouragement that comes with them. Remember, he's either in Rome or Caesarea, and he's in prison. Now, Epaphroditus' arrival must have been sometime before, because he's been around in Philippi long enough to get sick and even for there to have been a bit of a scare about whether he would survive at all. So 2:26, he has been longing for you all. He has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. So it isn't that Paul is writing this letter as soon as Epaphroditus arrives. There's been a gap, perhaps weeks, perhaps months, we don't know. But he wants to express his thanks to them, and he's sending Epaphroditus back to them, because Philippi is his home church, with news of how he's doing, and with this letter of encouragement and instruction. So it'll be personal greetings as well as the written greetings. So coming back to Paul and his situation, what it meant for him, Epaphroditus' arrival had clearly been a big boost for him. He had rejoiced to hear from them again after there had been this break in communication for a while. He rejoices that they're concerned for him and that they've expressed it by sending these gifts and the person bearing them. And he does understand why, that there are reasons why they didn't send him sooner. At the same time, there seems to be a bigger possible misunderstanding that he wants to preempt, to forebode. So the next verse begins with, and not that, it's a clarification, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. He seems very keen to make clear, first of all, that he's not complaining and he's not discontented. And secondly, he seems to be wanting to make clear he's not in any sense dependent on the support they send. So let's take those one at a time, though they actually built on the same foundational conviction. He doesn't want them to think he's discontented with his situation, verse 12. I know how to be brought low, or it could be, I know what it's like being brought low, and I know how to abound, how to be on a high, if you like, when everything's going well, to be in plenty. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. God has had him on a training course over many years, if you like, a school of hardship, we might call it, but also a school of abundance. And the training course hasn't been wasted. He's learned the secret of flourishing in whatever set of circumstances God sends his way. And what is the secret? The secret of contentment and flourishing in whatever circumstances. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The him could be God, the Almighty, it could be Jesus as Son of God. Either way, it comes to the same thing. So he's not discontented because he knows that even in difficult times, good will come of it. Because he knows that the Lord knows what he's doing. And he's not discontented because he's confident that God will give him the strength he needs. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He believes that and he's experienced that. Now that's also the reason why he's not dependent on them and their gifts and their concern. You need to listen to that carefully. He's not ultimately dependent on them. He's dependent on God, not on them. I can do all things, he says. And he doesn't go on to say, I can do all things through the support and the prayer and the gifts and the blessings that you give me. No, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, one of the ways God has strengthened him has been by sending Epaphras with this news and these gifts. But ultimately, he is not dependent on that. He's dependent on the God who provides for him. So I think the lesson for us would be, beware unhealthy dependence on others. You know, there can be a sort of proud independence where we don't like to depend on others because we don't have the humility to allow others to be a blessing to us. We're not talking about that sort of independence. We're talking about independent from the needs of others because we are utterly dependent on God. We don't want an unhealthy dependence on others, which means we're not properly dependent on God. So mutual, gegenseitig support is a good thing. And as we'll see in a minute, the reality of it runs like a scarlet cord through this whole letter. Mutual support. But we must not lose sight of the ultimate source of support and strength, which is God himself. At work through the church in Philippi to strengthen Paul. So I suppose, thinking about this, if you think a long way back to LEC, our church, in its early days, we were supported by very much prayer from other Christians all around the place, all around the world. In fact, Jonathan, who came and did our church weekend recently, has been praying for us from the very beginning, from when I was first sent here, and there are many others similarly. And people have provided for us financially and all sorts of ways. But ultimately, it was God providing for us. But that mutual support is a good thing. And similarly, as I mentioned earlier, we sent Claudia out with our support to serve God somewhere else. And she needs to have a healthy dependence on God, not on us, but God may provide for her, God will provide for her, through us being her supporting and sending church. So we need to avoid an unhealthy dependence that is depending just on the humans, not ultimately on God himself. So Paul wants them to know how much their concern means to him. He rejoices in it. But at the same time, he doesn't want them to think he's utterly dependent on them. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I've learned I could do without your provision, is effectively what he's saying in verse 11. But now, well, he may have gone too far the other way and sounded ungrateful. Because he's not dependent on them. It doesn't mean he's ungrateful, but it might sound that way. So he now has to put in a corrective in the other direction, verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share or have fellowship and partnership in my trouble, in my affliction and troubles. So he's saying something like, don't think I'm not grateful. Don't think I wasn't delighted by your support. And that comes to our second key word, their partnership with him. Those who've been here through the series on Philippians will have noticed that word partnership or fellowship or sharing in comes up again and again throughout the letter. He may be separated from them. He may not be able to visit them because he's imprisoned. He may be geographically a very long way from them, but he clearly feels a very strong bond with them. It was there right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And actually, that's how anyone in a supported ministry should feel. If you like, that's what Claudia should be able to say of us, talking about our partnership with her in the gospel and all that that has meant to her. So that's how the letter began, and now the letter draws to a close on the same note. His gospel partnership with them has been unique in its duration from the very beginning and in its quality. Verse 15, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, that's not in the very beginning of when God was dreaming up the gospel, but when the gospel first landed with them in Philippi, when I left Macedonia, as when I left you and went on somewhere else, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So they showed a remarkable supportiveness and commitment to Paul and his ministry from the very beginning. It may have played out over a distance. It may have been a partnership in spirit, which was only occasionally expressed in physical ways. But it's been a partnership of a quality he's not experienced from other church families. They've felt with him, they've groaned with him, they've prayed for him. And when the opportunity has presented itself, they've sent a messenger and they've sent gifts. So that's the bar for us, if you like, when we think of someone like Claudia. That's the masterstab. That's the quality of partnership we should be aiming for with our mission partners. But here too, he doesn't want to be misunderstood. There's another "not that" in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So it seems that he's very keen not to sound grasping or presumptuous. He doesn't want them to get the impression that he takes their support for granted, or that he treats it as a right. That's a danger for all of us in some kind of supported ministry, those who are paid for and funded through the giving of other people, whether it's the pastor or mission worker or whatever. We're set free to devote ourselves to ministry, but we must never begin to see that as a right rather than a privilege. We can easily lose a sense of gratitude towards those who make it possible, and a sort of entitlement mentality creeps in. I have a right to it. I deserve it. Not so Paul. He's not desperate for their gift. He's not dependent on their gift. He's not treating it as a right. He's actually more concerned with what it means for them than what it means for him. He sees it as being a blessing to them, as something that is credited to their account. That's what it means when a fruit that increases to your credit, that is, if you like, a credit that is put into your account. Not as a good deed which earns them a place in heaven, but it's an expression of their love for God and devotion to God. So what they're doing for him, he understands in terms of verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. But here's how he sees them. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What he rejoices in is not so much his personal benefit from the gift, but the fact that it shows how much they love God, how much they are seeking to be pleasing to God and to delight God. It's a sign to him that they're in a good place with the Lord, and that's what matters to him. So he's not writing this letter and this thank you bit at the end in an effort to squeeze more money out of them. I don't know if you've been to meetings where that happened. I was actually once at a meeting in this very building. It wasn't one that we organised, where a visiting speaker was given the opportunity to ask for the collection. And she asked us all to put our hands in up, to ask, to spend a few minutes in silent prayer, what did God want us to give? Put the money, put our hands in our pocket, take out the money, which she assumed would be a note, not a coin, and hold it up before we came forward to put it in a collection thing. It seemed to me that was twisting our arm, so I certainly didn't give anything. I kept my hands firmly by my side. Paul is completely the opposite of that. He's not trying to squeeze every last drop of giving out of them. He rejoices that they're giving because of what it shows about their own relationship with God. He wants them to have the same experience that he's had, verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So all that means, I think, that the key lesson for us from this second key word is beware unhealthy expectations of others. It's great to be generous with all that God has given us, to be generous in our commitment to one another, our support for one another, and I don't just mean sort of money and prayer, but our fellowship, our looking after people who are struggling and so on. It's great to be generous. It's great to be on the receiving end of the generosity of God's people. We shouldn't be too proud to receive it. We shouldn't think we're too unworthy to receive it. We should enjoy it as a gift of God. But when we experience God providing for us through his people again and again, it is easy for an opposite attitude to creep in, to think we're entitled to it, that those who support us are doing it because they're supposed to do it, and they ought to do it. And we begin to expect it in an unhealthy way, in a demanding way. So it's much healthier to delight in what God gives us through our brothers and sisters, and to remember that they have been moved by God to provide for us, that their gifts to us are above all else gifts offered to God. So I've tried to explain Paul's thinking by means of those two key words, and now it's time to get the landing gear down and approach the runway. And a summary of what we've been thinking about, just to sort of tie it together. Two attitudes to cultivate: an attitude towards one another of generosity and gratitude. Sometimes it'll be you being generous, sometimes it'll you being grateful because you're on the receiving end. All of us should be at times on both the giving and the receiving end of that. On an individual level, we should be those who are concerned for those in need, in whatever sort of need. That'll mean especially for our brothers and sisters among the people of God, whether nearby or at a distance. We need to be generous in our concern on an individual level. And on a corporate level, as a church family, it'll mean a generous commitment to those who have been sent out from LEC, like Claudia, to serve the Lord elsewhere. But I just think of that in terms of those who are, if you like, full-time supported missionaries. Every Christian is called to ministry of one sort or another. Every Christian, therefore, needs support in that ministry, whatever it is that God has called you to do, the place he's called you to serve you, to serve him day by day. Every Christian faces struggles and affliction. Every Christian needs the concerns of their brothers and sisters in the wider church family. So there needs to be generosity between individual Christians, generosity between churches, and between churches and individuals. And it may even be even wider than that, a sort of a generosity between denominations or Gemeindebünden. And the conference I was on at Jerusalem about the Anglican Church was really trying to set up some networks of mutual support between churches all around the globe, supporting one another in things like theological education or church planting or children and youth ministry, in all sorts of ways. It's an attempt to live out something of this generosity and gratitude between big groups of Christians. So, when we're on the receiving end, we need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude, not entitlement. Generosity and gratitude. And towards God, well, all this would be impossible unless we get the second attitude right. Towards God, an attitude of contentment and confidence. Because contentment doesn't come naturally to us. It has to be learnt. But God is good to us. He sends us, if you like, to contentment school by putting us in situations where we don't have all that we want. And we very easily feel sorry for ourselves. And perhaps we look at others who seem to be having a time of plenty. And we feel envious of them as well as sorry for ourselves. And we covet what they have. So it may be possible to learn contentment when we have plenty, when everything's going well, but it's more difficult to. In times of plenty, we easily lose the ability to distinguish between what we want and what we actually need. So when you're a student, you may think twice before going out for a meal, because money's short. A few years later, once you're earning, you're weighing up your need for a bigger, swankier, plasma, full wall covering television. Do you see how you can easily get into a time of plenty where actually you begin to think things are needs which are actually luxuries? So that's where I'm talking about contentment, and that contentment is based on confidence in God. And we're back with the two sort of big verses that you probably will underline in red from this passage. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If we're convinced by that and confident in that, then we can be content to let God provide for us in the way he wants to and not be dissatisfied and discontented. And similarly with verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We need to learn to distinguish between what we want and what we actually need. We need to have confidence that God will provide what we need. Now, I should, of course, add a few words or possibly a few paragraphs about verses 21 to 23. Oh, no, you're thinking. Another touch-and-go landing. I thought he'd got the landing gear down. Don't worry, I was teasing you there. Just note the depth. It's not quite a touch-and-go landing. This is a bounce on the runway. We are on the runway now. Just notice the depth of fellowship expressed in these closing verses. And let's pray that that will be true of us. Internally, that will be a fellowship sharing with one another in good times and in bad times. And it will be a sharing and fellowship that overflows to those we send out, those in need in other places. A fellowship in suffering and a fellowship and sharing in times of plenty as well. Let's just get a feel for this as I close. Greet every saint, every Christian that is, every follower in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me here greet you. In fact, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, you would be moulding us and shaping us in your school of hardship and your school of contentment. We pray, Lord, that we'd be receptive to what you're doing in our lives and that we would be content because we're confident in you providing for us. And we also offer ourselves to you, Lord, and say, use us. We say that individually. We say that as a church family. Use us to be a blessing to others, those within and those outside the church family. We pray, Lord God, that you would use us to provide for others, that others will be able to see that you have supplied all their needs and much of it through us. So we offer ourselves, we offer our lives, we offer our ministry, we offer all that we have to you, Lord, and pray that we may indeed be a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to you. Amen.